Good morning. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you. Thank you very much for the kind invitation to be the speaker at this family conference. I've been looking forward to it. My family and I have been looking forward to this very much for some time now. And I'm excited. I'm excited to be here, excited to be discussing this topic, studying the Word of God and the perfections of our God revealed in His Word. And as Pastor Downs mentioned, some of you may be very familiar with this topic because it's been prominent in our circles for some years now. Some of you may not be very familiar with this topic, and I hope that each and every one of us, wherever we are, will be able to grow in our knowledge and grow in our reverence and our awe and our confidence with regard to the Lord our God. Now, as Pastor Downs also mentioned, there's a handout for you, if you would like to use it, that will give you the titles and the outline and the scripture verses of all four of our lessons. I thought this would be useful because sometimes we'll give definitions. Some of the points are long points because the points kind of are definitions at times. And it might be easiest. It might be the best way to follow. Or perhaps you need to write things down yourself so you can just ignore the outline if you so please. Or if you really want your kids to pay attention, take their outline away and say, you need to write it. You need to write down the things that the pastor says. But I'll leave that to you to decide what you would like to do in terms of the outline. Our first lesson this morning is going to focus on impassibility and scripture. We're going to begin where we ought to begin with the Word of God. The Lord has revealed Himself to us, as we just heard read to us in Exodus 3:14 and 15, where He says, "This is my name. This is how I am to be remembered." And so we ought to look at the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, and draw from the Word of God our understanding of who God is. Before I begin, I want to make it very, very clear that everything that I will seek to teach you today comes from engagement and reading of other people and other sources. Many, many other people and many, many other sources. So this is not, as much as possible, this is not Sam's take on divine impassibility, but rather the theology of our confession of faith and the theology of our beloved Puritan forefathers, the theology of the church far before them as well. And of course, there are others in our day and age today who have done a wonderful job of defending and explaining these doctrines, especially James Dolezal, I think you know well. He can explain things in a way that is very simple, and I would suggest that you listen to or read anything that he has said on these subjects because it will make more sense than what I say to you in these lessons, I think. But our concern and our goal is to study the Word of God and to understand who He is based on what He has said to us in His Word. Now, let's begin by defining the subject that we are studying, divine impassibility. What is divine impassibility? If someone asked you, just jot down real quick, jot down for me a definition of divine impassibility, what would it be in your head? What would you say to that person? If you're like me, then you probably wouldn't have an immediate definition. It's not a word that you've just memorized the definition of and you have it ready to go at all times. And so it's something we have to take care to construct and to build and to put together. And that's why we're going to begin here with as simple as possible, of a definition of divine impassibility. So you can see it on the screen. You can see it in your outline. I will now read it to you. The doctrine of divine impassibility states that God is not acted upon and cannot be acted upon by anything, either from within Himself or outside of Himself. Now you may think, that's not entirely clear to me. You've just defined something, but you haven't made it clearer necessarily in my mind. And so we're starting with the definition, and then we will seek to explain why it is that we would define impassibility in this way and why we would state these things. So I want to talk a little bit more about the word itself and why it's a good word for expressing these truths. The word impassibility. You can get a good idea of what impassibility means just by considering the word itself and how it's put together. In the middle of that word, you can see passible or passe as part of the root of the word, and it comes from Latin and it comes from Greek before that. And the root word there means to suffer or to undergo. To suffer or to undergo. And so we're saying when we say that God is impassible, not passible, he is incapable of suffering something or undergoing something. To put it another way, nothing happens to God. Nothing happens to God. Nothing causes something to happen to God. God doesn't cause things to happen to himself. That's what we mean when we say God is not acted upon and cannot be acted upon. God does not suffer, nor can he be caused to suffer. And when we say suffer, we're not just talking about some kind of emotional strain or some kind of physical pain, but any kind of acting upon. Here's another way to simplify it. Think about agents and patients. An agent acts upon a patient. In the surgery, in the operating room, you are the patient. The doctor is the agent acting upon you. You are the patient. And patient comes from the same root word, to suffer, to undergo. You can see pati in patient. We have words like compatible or empathy or sympathy, where we feel with, we undergo with, we suffer with, we're compatible, we feel the same things as other people. A patient is someone who undergoes something, and an agent is the one operating, working upon the patient. And so we're saying in the doctrine of divine impassibility, God is never, nor can he be, a patient. God can never be the patient to whom some agent is applying an operation. There are no agents whose patient is God, nor is God the patient of his own agency. God does not work upon himself. And so impassibility is stating that God cannot be acted upon, nor is he acted upon by anything, either from within himself, he's not forming himself, shaping himself, changing himself, or outside of himself. Nothing outside of him is causing God to be who God is. Which is why we read, and we'll return to several times, Exodus 3:14, where God says, "What is my name by which I am to be remembered throughout all generations? I am who I am, or I am that I am. Not I am because I was caused to be by something else and I am continuing to be caused to be by many other things, but I am who I am. I am that I am." Now, where do we draw this from the scriptures? We want to ensure that what we have just stated and what we believe is drawn from rightly from the very word of God, and that God has revealed himself in this way to us in his word. And so what we're going to seek to do in this lesson is not yet to describe God and his impassibility specifically. That will be the third lesson, impassibility and deity, but more so to develop a method, to develop a toolkit that we can use to read the scriptures in order to best understand who God is and what he has done in history. So we're really setting up a method and a toolkit of interpretation in this first lesson. How have the scriptures spoken to us about God that we might understand them properly when we read them? In other words, God has taught us how to read his own word, and we want to read his word as he has taught us to read it. Well, that brings us to our first point, which you can see up there. First point in developing a toolkit of methodology, principles of interpretation. Number one, we need to recognize as we read the word of God that the Bible describes God in the language of human experiences and emotions. The Bible describes God in the language of human experience and emotion. If you read the Bible from start to finish, you will see this time and time and time again. It's very prevalent. It's very common. Let's look at some particular passages. some specific passages in which God is described like we are, like humans, with human experiences and emotions. For example, Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. You can see the verses up there on the screen. We're going to move through those quickly since they're brief, about a verse or two each. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The flood is what follows from this, but God here is described as being sorry or regretting, grieving in his heart, and wishing he had not made man, so to speak, regretting that he had made man. Next, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. There are many passages like this one. It says, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And so we see here the Lord described as being provoked to wrath, indeed so angry he's ready to destroy the people of Israel. Next verse, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. Remember here that we're gathering data. We have a big table in front of us, and we've done some research on these passages. We'll set that down. We'll do some more research on these passages. We'll set them down. We'll put them together to have conclusions as we move forward. So right now we're doing the garden work. We're weeding. We're getting things ready. We're putting things in place so that we can prepare the flower bed. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11 says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I regret that I have made Saul king. Lastly, Jonah 3 and verse 10. I'll read it to you. It's short. It says, when God saw what they did when the Ninevites repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, if this was all the information that we had about how God has revealed himself to us, what might we conclude about God? We might conclude that God regrets things, that God experiences grief in his heart, that God is sorry, that God repents with sorrow, that God can be provoked to wrath. And so we might conclude, okay, God can be acted upon, and indeed he is acted upon by many things in his creation, by many agents. God is the patient of many agents in history, in time and space, that is, in creation. Well, we just read those things from the scriptures, so what would prevent us? Why would we not conclude that? Why would our conclusion not be that God is the patient of many agents? That God is indeed acted upon and can be acted upon by many things. Well, this brings us to our second point, where we continue to look at more passages of Scripture. Number two, the Bible denies that those very experiences are in God. Let's look at another set of passages where God tells us how to interpret things he says about himself. Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. Numbers 23, verses 19 and 20. It says, God is not man. That's a very important statement. God is not man. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? there's all these questions being asked, the obvious answer to which is, yes, if he has said he will do it. Yes, if he has spoken, he will fulfill it. Why? Because he is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. A similar passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. It says, "And also the glory of Israel, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Why? For he is not a man that he should have regret. Two more scripture passages as we continue to collect our data and formulate our principles of interpretation. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And of course, the name children of Jacob or sons of Jacob is not a nice name. Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the fickle one. Jacob is the false one. Jacob was treacherous. And so God calls them, "You sons of Jacob, you're just like your father. You're so faithless. You're so fickle. You're so false to me. And it's because I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed." And the last passage under this point, James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. We are told, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And then we're given a short description of God. What is God like? "With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." With whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. If you look at a color wheel, the color wheel has all of these variations and shades that after a few shades, you're in a completely different color. After a few more shades, you're in a completely different color. And all around the color wheel, all of those shades and variations bring you to different colors that are, in some cases, opposite to the other colors on the other side of the color wheel. And we're told that with God, there's no variation, there's no shadow, there's no shades, there's no tiny little deviations in who God is. Rather, he is the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes. So what do we conclude from these passages as we consider the Word of God, as God has revealed himself to us and taught us how to interpret his own speech about himself? What do we conclude? Well, we see God does not change his mind. God does not have regret. God does not change, not even in the slightest bit, not even a shadow of a variation. And so if we take these first two points, these first two sets of scripture passages, we ask the question, okay, well, what do we do when it says, "And God regretted," and then God says, "I'm not a man that I should regret"? How do we put these things together? In fact, those two statements occur in the same chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we read previously, in verse 11, it says God regretted that he made Saul king. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, he says, "I'm not a man that I should have regrets." So verse 29 tells you how to interpret verse 11 in the same chapter. How do these verses fit together? Well, this brings us to our third point. These passages are not contradictory. They're not in opposition to one another. They're not fighting for, well, let's stack them up and figure out how many more are there of the ones that say he did regret, and how many more of the ones that say he didn't have regret, and we'll go with which one's more. It's not a matter of quantity. It's not a matter of how many verses can we pile up for one or the other. It's a matter of God controlling how we read his word. And so one verse that says, "I'm not a man and I don't regret," controls all the verses that say God did regret. But that doesn't mean, and we'll get to this later, that doesn't mean that those passages that say he regrets are false or that they're saying nothing. We're developing our case to get there. And so if just to make sure we're tracking together, we first acknowledged without, it's impossible to deny that God is described in the language of human emotions and experiences. And then we've seen, but at the same time, God tells us not to read those things as though he were like us, not to read those things as though he were a man. And that brings us to our third point. Thirdly, the Bible describes God in a way that makes it impossible for him to undergo anything or be acted upon. The Bible describes God in a way that makes it impossible for him to undergo anything or be acted upon. Now, you could take that second half of the third point there and say, hey, that's impassibility. You could just say the Bible describes God as impassible, unable to be acted upon or undergo anything. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, then what happened? In the beginning, God created all that exists, everything you can see and everything you can't see. God made all of it. Did God make something more powerful than himself? Did God make something greater than himself? Did God make something that will be equal to himself? No, God is the creator, and everything else is the creation. And so from Genesis 1:1, we are presented with a supreme and absolute being, an independent being, a being that exists of himself, a being that creates all things, not a being that traps himself in his creation or is subject to that which he has created. Rather, we have the creator and the creature. And so from the first verse of the scriptures, we are presented with a God who acts and creates, but is not acted upon and created by that which he has himself created. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, which was read to us previously, is the divine name. I am who I am, or I am that I am. That is the most important name of God in the scriptures. Not that we want to rank them. This is the not so important name of God. No, not to do such a thing. But that God has revealed himself most supremely and most clearly through this name, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And I want you to keep that in your mind because we'll come back to it. We're just noting it for now and moving on. That God describes himself as I am that I am. John chapter 4 and verse 24 is another important verse. John 4 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. That is what we're focusing in on. God is spirit. Now, don't be distracted by that word, because some might say, well, yes, angels are spirit too. But God is not spirit in the way that angels are spirit. First of all, angels are created beings. They are also composite beings. They are put together. God is not so. And so when God is described as spirit, it is not to put him on the order of angelic reality or angelic being, but rather to say he is pure being. Spirits are a more pure being than we are because they are not bounded in the same material ways that we are. God is spirit in a way that transcends spirituality, that transcends everything that we know in terms of spirit beings. And you might say, I don't know much about spirit beings. Me neither. But God transcends whatever we do know about spirit beings. He is pure. He is absolute. He exists of himself. God is not man, we're told. God is spirit. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas are regarded as gods by the Greeks, How is it that Paul defends themselves and their humanity? How is it that he convinces them, we're just men, we're just regular old dudes, just like you. I have to introduce California dialect into this country. It's not good when I go off my notes. But this is a conference. Maybe it's okay. No. In Acts chapter 14, what do Paul and Barnabas, what's their self-defense? What's their proof? We're just dudes. We're just hombres. They say to the crowd, they say, men, why are you doing these things? Why are you bringing a bull to sacrifice to us? Why are you proclaiming us to be gods? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, what we have in our ESV Bibles, if that's what you're using, translated as, we are men of like nature. If you have an older version, it may say something like, we are of like passions with you. Because the word that Paul uses, it's all one word, says homoiopathes. We are of the same passions, of the same nature. How does this help? How is this useful? Well, Paul is saying the proof that we're not God, the proof that we are not the living deity who created all things that he tells them about in just a moment after that, the proof we're not that is that we are subject to the same weaknesses and the same limitations as all of you. If you prick me, I will bleed, Paul is saying. If you act upon me, I will be acted upon. I'm just like you in every way. If you push me down, I will be pushed down. We are of like passions. We are of the same nature. We're just people. We're just men. The argument being, if we were God, we would be of a different nature. We would not be subject to the same imperfections and limitations that we are subject to being men. Now, what do we gather from these verses that describe God in particular ways? We find that God is eternal. He does not exist. He's not limited or bound by time because Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, including the time, including the successive moments, the successive motion of existence in which we live. God created that. He was not living in that and then added more things to it. God created time. He is eternal. If God's eternal, that's very important in controlling whether or not he can be acted upon by agents. Creation was not, and then it was. God always is. He is eternal. We find from the divine name in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 that God is all that he is. I am that I am. I am who I am. Can you make I am that I am or I am who I am? Can you make him more than he is? Can you subtract from I am that I am and take away from who he is? No, God is all that he is in and of himself, which means that he is simple. We'll talk about simplicity in the third message, but the very fact that God exists of himself, all that he is in and of himself, means he is simple. Nothing has put him together. There is no cause behind God causing God to be God. God just is, simply. And I already mentioned that in John 4:24, God is spirit, not like angels, but as creator, a pure being, a most pure spirit, as we confess in our confession. So we conclude then, from these three sets of passages, God is described in the language of human emotions. The Bible denies that those experiences happen in God. And the Bible describes him in such a supreme and perfect way that he could not undergo such things. What do we draw from this? Well, as you can see up there, we can draw from these sets of scripture, from these scripture verses, principles of interpretation. So the last 4 points are the principles of interpretation that we use, having considered the scripture data, we use these principles to read and interpret the word of God. So first, the first of those four scripture principles of interpretation. Number one, the Bible uses the being and nature of God to qualify, control, and protect its own language. God tells us to read what God says about him. God tells us how to read what he says about himself in his word. Remember 1 Samuel 15, where in the same chapter, verse 11 and verse 29, you have opposite statements, so to speak, where it says God regretted that he made Saul king, and then it says God's not a man that he should regret. The same is true in Numbers 23. God is not a man or a son of a man. And so because of what and who God is, namely the supreme and perfect independent God, he cannot undergo the experiences that humans do. And so the passages that describe God's nature to us control the way we read the passages that describe God and the language of human features and experiences. The Bible uses who God is and what God is, so to speak, to control and to protect, to prevent us from just reading the Bible as though God is a man. The Bible prevents us from doing that. It protects its own language. And so the problem, so to speak, it's a problem for us. It's not a problem with the Scriptures. The problem that we have to reconcile or overcome is that human speech, creature language, is being used to describe an infinite and eternal and immutable God. This means the infinite God is describing himself to us, is speaking to us in a way that we creatures can understand in finite creature human language. And so these things are figures of speech. We use figures of speech all the time to communicate true things, to say true things, but they're figures of speech. If I say to you, your nose is growing, Pinocchio, what does that mean? Does the person say, oh no, my nose? No, they know that means you're not telling the truth. It's a figure of speech. If I say that guy was flying down the mountain on his skis, you're not picturing someone on skis with wings flying down the mountain. You know, okay, flying is, it's a metaphor. It refers to going fast. So also, the Scriptures tell us God is speaking to us through metaphor because he's not a man, nor is he a son of man. That brings us to the second principle of how to read the Scriptures based on the Scriptures and what they teach us. Number two, the Bible uses the physical features and emotional experiences of mankind that we all know to describe God. But we must not equate, we must not make equivalent the human language used to describe God with God himself. Many authors describe this as God lisping to us or stammering with us as parents or nurses speak to children. How do parents speak to their youngest children? They don't use extensive logic and rhetoric to speak to their children, do they? They do not say, 6-month-old, I desire that you come to the table for dinner and that you sit quietly and that you eat with your utensils and that you put your dishes away. No, the child will never understand those things. Even our 5-year-olds, even our 10-year-olds don't understand those things. We speak to our children at their level. We try to bring them up from their level sometimes, but in general, we speak to them at their level, at least in a way that they can understand. We speak to them in a way that they can understand. Otherwise, there's no point. It would be useless to speak to them in the most advanced and technical and complicated or precise way, even perhaps. They just won't get it. It wouldn't be useful. And so also, if God spoke to us from his infinity of perfection, we would never, ever understand. We could never receive or process that information. The finite humanity cannot contain the infinite deity. So we can't run straight from the creature language to the creator. You can't run straight from the creator, from the creature language to the creator, unless or without qualifying and protecting the way you read that language based on how God has taught us to read it. And so as we do this, there's really two sides to the ditch. You want to keep on the straight road. There's two ditches, one on either side. On the one hand, we run the risk of reducing God down to the creaturely language used to describe him. Oh, it says God repented and regretted. God repented and regretted. That's one risk where you don't qualify it at all. The other side of the road, the other ditch on the other side, is to say these things mean nothing, to just deny them, to say, no, God doesn't regret, God doesn't repent, and say nothing more. Well, then the person who's reading that God repented or regretted says, well, then what does it mean? Don't just empty it for me. Don't just deny, also affirm. And so you have to be careful not to say, this says what it says, and that's it. We don't qualify it at all. Nor to say, no, that's not true, and without explaining what it does mean. So we have to be careful, because though God is speaking to us in our language, and we shouldn't reduce him to that, that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to learn. And it doesn't mean that God's just speaking empty words. He's not babbling with us. He's not just saying things. Well, he is saying things, but you know what I mean. He's not just saying words without meaning. Now, in another lesson, we'll dive more into what we affirm with these passages. What do they mean? How do we understand them? But for now, we're developing principles of interpretation. But I'll give you just a little preview. When God is described in the language of human emotions, such as repenting, you have to remember that this doesn't mean that there's some emotional change and state of being in God. Rather, the actions, the successive actions that we see in time as they play out can be called repentance. Why? What is repentance? Repentance is you're doing something, you stop doing it, you turn around, and you go the other way. Repentance is a reversal. You stop doing something, you start going the other way. Now, why do humans repent? It's because someone comes to them and says, what are you doing? Don't do that. That's bad, or that's sinful, or that's just dumb. Stop doing it. And we say, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, I'm going to go this way now. And we reverse. So our repentance is constantly associated with, connected with, changes of mind, new realizations, being confronted about something, etc. Could that ever happen to God? Does God figure things out? Does God learn new things? Is God surprised by what happens in his creation? No, but does God decree whatsoever comes to pass? Does God decree to create man? Does God decree to permit man to sin? Does God decree to then destroy man? There is a reversal in the playing out of God's decree that we can easily call repentance. God stops preserving man in his sin, and God decides to pour out judgment upon man in his sin. That is repentance. That is a reversal of God's actions. Why did that take place? Is it because God suddenly was so filled up with rage that he couldn't take it anymore? Or was it because God had already foreordained and decreed every single thing of that, but we as creatures see it play out in time? We creatures see the succession of events. We see, okay, A happens, and then B happens, and then C happens. For us, we don't know what's going to happen. But we teach our children that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So we can speak of God repenting, as the scriptures do, fully understanding that he has decreed every successive step along the way, and he is not a man with regret and bitterness of heart, and why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. I'm so foolish. No, that's us. That's man. But in God, the repentance is, he was doing this, now he's doing something else, and he had foreordained every step along the way. Thirdly, the third principle of interpretation. Creature language is suited to our understanding. It's appropriate for us. It's what we can understand. But it's not false. It's not false. You might say, well, if it says God regretted, but God can't regret, then that's false. And that's not true. It's not true that it's false. Creature language is suited to our understanding. That doesn't make it false. It's simply the infinite creator speaking to finite creatures. And if you think that you can contain God in your understanding or in your expression, your language, then you have failed to understand the infinity of his greatness. You can no more contain God in your mind and in your words than you can contain all of the oceans of this world in a thimble. It would be easier, it's more realistic to contain the oceans of this world in a thimble than to contain God in your mind and your words. We will never fully express who and what God is. We will never fully understand who and what God is, but we can truly know him. We can truly understand who God is without knowing God as God knows God, for to know God as God knows God is to be God. This is often expressed, the difference between knowing God fully and knowing God truly is often expressed by talking about comprehending God and apprehending God. And there's a very useful illustration that I've learned from others and gladly used because it's easy to understand. If you come to a large tree, I love large trees. Great people love large trees. They're the best. Do you love large trees? They're wonderful. But you can't hug the whole tree, can you? You can't get your arms around the whole tree. You can't comprehend it. But you can apprehend it. You can touch the tree and say, wow, that's amazing. And maybe go to the other side of the tree and say, wow, that's incredible. Look at this tree. But you'll never comprehend it. You can apprehend it. You can know it truly. This is an amazing tree. But you'll never comprehend it. You'll never be able to see both sides of it at the same time. So also, we know God truly. We know God sufficiently. God has revealed more to us than we even understand of what he has revealed to us. But we do not comprehend God, nor has God fully exhausted himself in his self-revelation to us, because we would never understand it. I really like to illustrate this also from the dedication of the temple. When Solomon is praying to God and asking God to look upon his footstool, his throne is in heaven, his footstool is on earth, that's the temple. And Solomon says, O Lord, when we sin, when we are faithless, when we do this, when we do that, then look upon your temple. Look upon us here in Jerusalem and have mercy upon us. And so he's dedicating the temple. And Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Why is this a useful illustration? Solomon knows that God will truly be present in that temple. God will manifest his glory in that temple. He will be present. He promised, my name will be there. But Solomon also knows the temple will not contain God. The temple will not limit God's presence to this particular point and nowhere else. He says, if heaven and the highest heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple? And so our minds are like that temple where we have true knowledge of God based on what he has said to us, but we have not thereby trapped and contained and limited God within our minds. And so also the scriptures and the language that God uses to speak of himself in the scriptures are like that temple, where they truly teach us about God, but they do not trap and contain and limit God within that language. And so although that language is suited to our understanding and our capacity, it is by no means false. It is absolutely true. It is the very word of God. This also means that for us as creatures, it's okay to speak of God and to God in this language. It's okay to pray to God in this way. It's okay to sing to God in this way. It's okay to speak of God in these ways. so long as we understand that in our language also we have not contained God. So if we say something like, O Lord, hear our prayers, we don't have to say, but we fully understand that you already know what we're about to pray. No, you just, you pray to God as a human. You're a creature. It's okay to be a creature. Speak as a creature. Be a creature. God talks to you as a creature. You don't have to apologize for that. There's nothing sinful about that. Just don't think that you've trapped God in that language or that he is equivalent to the level of language that you're using. Fourthly and lastly, as we bring this to a conclusion, and we've already hinted at this, or not so much hinted as stated it. Number four, we need to distinguish between our eternal God in himself and the outworking of his decree in time and space. The decree of God, not the decrees of God, but the decree of God is one simple cause. One simple cause. God decrees all things, and so they then play out in a succession of events. The decree of God is a simple cause. He is the first cause. There's one and only one first cause. The cause of all things that have come into existence and play out in existence as the first cause. So God in himself decrees all things, and God remains unchanged. But what happens in the sphere of reality where those successive events are taking place and unfolding? We see everything in time and space, which is not bounded by time and space, for God. God in himself is simple, infinite, eternal, immutable, impassible. But we see the outworking of his decree in time and space. So when you think about that, if you ascribe things like emotions to God, then what you're saying is actually God does exist in time and space. He too is playing out. He too is advancing from moment to moment. He too is successively existing, because emotions are changes in our state of being. And if those things are taking place in God, then God too is on a timeline. Then God too is living in some kind of successive existence. And we cannot take our successive existence in the world that God has decreed and take that succession and posit it or put it on God and think he too is playing out in creation. Rather, as we teach our children in the catechisms, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so if you take God creating man and then destroying man with the flood, God making Saul king and then removing Saul, God threatening Nineveh and then not punishing Nineveh, etc. If you take those things and you use the succession of events and you put that succession in God, then you say God's heart changed. He regretted and he changed his mind. But if you say, no, God is the simple eternal God who decreed all things, and we see that decree take place on a chain of time, a timeline, then we have perfectly preserved that God ordained each and every step, and God is accomplishing all his holy will while remaining yet unchanged by the theater of creation that manifests his glory. So what have we done in this first lesson? We have searched the scriptures quickly, but semi-comprehensively, and we have gathered data. And we have put those verses together in a way that they all fit together. They all work together. They're not in competition. They're not in contradiction. They're not fighting each other. Rather, they sweetly comply. And we've drawn from these portions of Scripture certain rules of interpretation that teach us not to reduce God to our language, but to understand that our infinite God has spoken to us, his finite people, in a way that we can understand, and in a way that we ought to understand, keeping in mind the perfections of our glorious God. basically what this means is we speak of God in a way that fits or matches his infinite being and perfection, and we speak of creatures in a way that matches or fits their finite being and perfection. And so what we're going to do in the next two lessons, one more this morning and then the other this evening, is to do what I just said. We're going to look at the creature first. That's our next lesson. We're going to look at the creature and see what it means to be passable, what it means to be creatures, to better understand what we're denying when we deny such things in God. And then tonight we'll talk about God and his impassibility more specifically. And so this is to speak of the creature as a creature and to speak of God as God, using the scriptures to guide us along the way. Now, if you're like me, these things are deep and profound truths. We could call them mysteries, perhaps. But they're not mysteries in the sense of something hidden from us. The mystery is there's something that people are trying to keep me from understanding. No, not that kind of mystery. But rather something that is revealed to me that I cannot yet fully comprehend. Something that is partially made known to me that I find glorious. Something that is revealed to me that meets my capacity, and yet I know it exceeds my capacity at the same time. And as Herman Bavinck said, we do not agonize over mysteries, but adore them. And so if you find at times in these lessons yourself thinking, this is a bit beyond me, that's okay. Not that we want to be confused. I'm not talking about confusion, but rather to acknowledge we are creatures. And if you say, this is beyond me, all you're doing is saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And to do so is simply to praise the Lord our God for his perfections. And so if you find yourself swimming in the deep end, in the infinite ocean that is God, don't agonize over the mystery, but adore it. And do not try to contain God in your understanding and language, but adore him as he has revealed himself. Well, amen.